come before your glorious presence. And we thank you again for the Holy Spirit's presence right here with us in this room. And Holy Spirit, we acknowledge your presence in your teaching ministry. We ask you to teach us. Teach me as I speak. Teach us. Escort us. Bring us somewhere we can't go without you. We love the word. We love your teaching ministry, Holy Spirit. So we thank you. And Father, we love you. We ask you that you would exalt your Son in our midst tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're at session 3. And what I want to do tonight is we're in a 12-part series for those that are just joining us for the first time on the Bride of Christ, a 12-part series. But this session, I want to give a synopsis, a summary of what the bridegroom message actually is. Or you can say the bride message. But I like to focus on Jesus is the center and we're the, you know, the result of who he is. We're only a bride because he's a bridegroom. And so if somebody asked you, well, really, what is the bridegroom message? What would you say? And what I'm hoping that tonight in this handout here that we will, again, won't cover it all, but I'll give you some talking points and even for your own heart, just to really kind of focus in on the subject. Well, let's do a quick review from last week. Human history is moving to the grandest corporate moment of all of human history. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding of the Lamb of God. But it isn't only that he's getting married, but he's getting married to a prepared bride. It worked. The people said yes. The Spirit moved, and the Father was right. He planned it, and it comes to fullness. Well, he's returning for a prepared bride, and that's the urgency that I feel, because we're getting closer and closer to that day. That means the Holy Spirit's going to be really locking into this subject in a greater way. Paragraph B. Remember the final prayer in the Word of God. And it's the final prophecy in the Word of God as well. We looked at it last week. We broke it down phrase by phrase. That the Spirit and the bride are crying, come. That's the final prayer culminating the testimony of the Word of God for prayer and worship. There it is. It will be a bridal cry. And it's the final prophecy. We're seeing the Spirit says, I'm going to do this in the church. We looked at it last week. It's an upward cry to Jesus. But it's not only a cry, come Lord Jesus, in intimacy, come near us. It's a cry, come to us in revival. And then ultimately, it's a cry, come for us in the skies. But it's a vertical cry. But we looked at it last week. It's also a horizontal cry. We're calling to people to come. Come to the bridegroom, God. It's more than come for forgiveness. Yes, we always want forgiveness. But come to a man who is a bridegroom king who forgives. And so you'll see as you read it carefully, the cry has come and people are responding according to their thirst. Paragraph C, the other point I want to draw on from last week, and I don't think we can emphasize this point too much, is that Paul talked about Ephesians 5. This is one of the grand passages, prophecies for the church. If you love the church and you love the victorious church, which you do, of course, Ephesians 5, this is one of the primary places in the whole of the Word of God where it says it's crystal clear. That verse 26, Jesus is going to cleanse the church. And he's going to wash her defilement, her unbelief, her dullness. He's going to wash it off of her heart. But he's going to wash it by the Word. By the spoken Word. By the Word that is sang. By the word of testimony, one to another, by the written word, reading it, by giving us the word in dreams and visions, he's going to take his word, wash defilement, heaviness, fear, boredom, dullness, confusion, unbelief. He's going to wash it. He's not just going to wave his hand and our heart is vibrant, But he's going to do it through the word. Again, through singing it, speaking it, writing it, reading it, all these different ways, dreaming it. And the net result is, it's a glorious church. Or I like to use the word victorious. A church walking in the glory of God. And this is before he returns. He's not talking about people in the resurrection with resurrected bodies walking pure. That's given. This is a great work of the Spirit in the generation the Lord returns. But he goes on, he goes, and you know the passage. He says, like a husband loves his wife, he goes, the man, he goes, no man, verse 29, ever hated his own flesh, but he cherishes. He nourishes and cherishes. And then Paul stops and says, that's obvious that a man nourishes and cherishes himself. But he goes, let me make a dynamic point. Jesus cherishes the church this way. The point I want to make is that when he washes us with the word, I mean, the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is valuable. But the particular part of the word is the word that communicates his cherishing heart towards us. Now, we want the whole word of God, but the washing of defilement and boredom and sin and compromise, what washes us is the word of God that unveils this cherishing nature of Jesus. Now, there's many, many passages and many facets of it, and I'm going to give you a few of them tonight. When we see the bridegroom cherishing us, and we feel cherished, beloved, we can walk in obedience, and we can refuse sin, compromise, fear of man, anxiety, all kinds of things if we feel cherished. But I have found over the years that many in the church, they never study out what the scripture says about his heart cherishing his bride. So I've talked to people over the years. They go, wow, I've just never really got into that. You know, I was more into our task, what we were supposed to do, which is good. I believe in that. You know, teaching people skills, ministry skills, leadership skills, those are great. Very, very important, and they're part of the word. But a lot of folks have been raised in a spiritual environment where they never focused, locked into the cherishing heart, the emotions of God. And so what I'm wanting you to identify in this 12-week class here, this course, is that studying out the cherishing heart of Jesus is really a specific focus that you want to take hold of. I told you I love the story. I've heard it many times and told it a few times. The Alan Hood story I told last week, that when Alan was about 22 years old and he first came here, you know, he's 48 or 9 or something now. So that was a long time ago. And he was just a young guy going, you know, right out of college. And I talked on it. I challenged all the folks there. I said, take the emotions of God and study them. And I didn't even know Alan. He was just brand new here, and he set his heart. He said, I'm going to take the next couple years. I'm going to identify every place, because that's what I urged him. Identify everywhere in the Word of God. I didn't think somebody would actually do everyone. I mean, the Bible's pretty thick. You know, I was just kind of, you know, making a big statement, you know, but he actually went and studied every verse. He read the whole Bible, marked every one where God's emotions were revealed. I've never met anybody that actually did it to the whole Bible. And he gave the testimony. It took him a couple of years to get through it all, that it changed his life. It shifted his entire view of the kingdom. So I want you to walk away tonight with the word that washes me from sin, compromise, dullness, boredom, is the word about him cherishing me. And there's many facets to that diamond, many, many, many facets. And so not only do you want that for yourself, but as people that are wanting to disciple others or teach others or train others, you want to lock into this vein of truth in the Word of God. It's so fantastic. Okay, Roman numeral 2. What is the bridal message? What is the bridegroom message? You can say it either way. I like the term the bridegroom message, because we're only a bride because he's a bridegroom. So he's the centerpiece of it. If somebody asked me to say it in one sentence, I'd go, ugh, that's pushing me. But here's my sentence. Paragraph A, The bridegroom message is the call. I got four little facets. It's a call to intimacy with God by encountering his heart. That's the cherishing thing I was talking about, studying out what his heart is like by encountering his heart. But it isn't just encountering his heart and walking in partnership. He doesn't just want us to feel loved. He wants us to walk hand in hand with him, so to speak. He wants to walk in deep partnership. It's about partnership. But he doesn't just want us working for him. He wants us working with him. But he wants us doing it in a spirit of abandonment. Meaning not just, okay, Jesus, you know, I'm going to have a little devotion time and I'm going to go do my thing. He goes, no, I want you abandoned to me. I want you to love me with all of your heart, because only for this reason, I love you with all of my heart. There's a mutual abandonment that's at the core of the bridegroom message. What's mine is yours, and what's yours is mine forever, is what he's saying. I want all of you, and I've given all of me. So the bridegroom message, some people have really misapplied this message, and they think, bridegroom God, that means he's nice. It's true. Bridegroom God, he's tender. Okay, cool. And they've taken the message of the kind and tender heart of God, and they thought, if he's that nice and that tender, I can be lazy and I can be careless in my obedience. I can do a little compromise here and there. He's nice. And the bridegroom message isn't supposed to produce, you know, like, well, you're so nice, I'll just kind of chill and not really pay that much attention to my walk with you. And if I compromise a little bit, you're so nice, hey, you're a bridegroom. That's a misapplication. And I've seen that misapplication many times. I go, no, you're missing it. The bridegroom message is a spirit of abandonment. He's not saying, I stamped your passport to get you out of hell to go to heaven. I mean, he does get us out of hell into heaven. He goes, no, I want you with me forever in total partnership. I'm all in, and I want you all in. That's the bridegroom message. It's a spirit of abandonment. What's mine is yours, the Lord says, and what's yours is mine all the way to the end, together forever. So that's how I would say the bridegroom message in one sentence. It's a call to intimacy, encountering his emotions, his heart, walking in partnership, not working for him, but together with him, dialoguing with him, but with a spirit of abandonment, that exclusive love, this exclusivity where I'm fully yours. That is core to the bridegroom message and the end time church being prepared. Well, I'm going to say this whole sentence and kind of say it with a little few different words. So here's the next sentence here. Just take a look at this. The Holy Spirit is going to reveal to us the deep things of his heart. Now, this verse in 1 Corinthians 2 is so extravagant. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. The Spirit searches everything in created order, including the deep things of God. He searches everything. I mean, the Holy Spirit is God. But what this is saying is the Spirit discerns the deepest things of the heart of the Father and the Son. I mean, how extravagant, the deep things. I mean, even to say God and deep things of God is like, well, that's so out of our reach. And it goes on to say, the Spirit, he's been given to us so he can share these things with us. Beloved, this is extravagance beyond anything I can imagine. So as I talk about encountering his heart, I'm talking about his emotions, his affections, which is really the same thing as emotions. Or affections is one dimension of emotions, but it's a very important part of his emotions. The Holy Spirit wants to reveal his beauty. Jesus wants to, he doesn't want us in a bored relationship now or forever. He says, it's not a boring relationship. I am going to absolutely exhilarate your heart forever because I'm a bridegroom, and this is not going to be a boring marriage covenant relationship. You are going to be always leaning into something new and being filled with wonder if you will really lean into the relationship. He's going to tell us his secrets. The Holy Spirit reveals his commitments. And then the Holy Spirit empowers us to a wholehearted partnership, wholehearted love partnership. So I'm really saying the what is the bridegroom message. I kind of restated it again. Now, God created you. He created the human design to be the bride of Christ. Now, millions and billions have said no, but they were created that way. They were created in the image of God to be the Father's children and to be the bridegroom's eternal companion. We were built, we were designed to long for intimacy, full exposure, but having no shame in it. We were built to long for that. And the reason that matters is because it's who you are. And to try to live the Christian life, which many do, and I'm not getting down on them, but they try to live the Christian life kind of half-in and like, hey, love you, Jesus, blow you a kiss on the way. Beloved, you were created for intimate encounter. You were created to be known and to feel no shame in being known in all your weakness, but to actually have confidence because you know the one who knows you. And so the idea of kind of moving fast along in the kingdom and not taking time for this, it's going against our entire creative design. We can't function without settling down and saying, this is our future in this age, but forever. I was created for intimacy. My heart won't be alive. My heart won't be restored. My heart won't be functioning right if I'm not pursuing this. Simply, I was made in the image of God to connect with God this way. And so I look at a lot of believers and they love Jesus and they're all busy. And I go, oh, it's not like he's mad at you, but you're missing the biggest opportunity. He's really here. And the Spirit has deep things to bring you into, and you were created for them. Well, let's look just a little bit. Paragraph B, we're going to just elaborate his emotions. Holy Spirit's going to reveal the son's emotions, the bridegroom's emotions. Now, when I talk about his heart, his emotions are more than affections, but his affections are a very exciting part of him, that he's not just a God that has power, but he has deep affections. He has deep desire. And again, some folks, this is new to them. I mean, they kind of technically think God has desire, but they don't think much about it. I talked to someone just the other day, and they go, and they said, where in the Bible does it say clearly God has desires? And I said, and I could see the sincerity. And I said, well, there's like 1,000 places, but I didn't want to be like, I said, really? They go, yeah, I mean, because I've been challenged that this isn't a biblical truth. This is off. This is kind of outside of the realm of truth. I go, no, this is like Genesis to Revelation times 100. It's everywhere. I go, you know why you have desires? Because you're made in his image. God doesn't have desires because you do. You have them because he does. You have affections and you have gladness because he does. We're made in his image. Well, paragraph one, affections, and we could go on this subject. But Jesus feels the intensity of love, the affections for us, the Father does for him. John 15:9, those of you that have been around here for a few years, this is probably the verse I quote more than any other verse in the Bible, John 15:9. I can't get over it. I've been quoting this verse for 25 years. I just can't get over it. Jesus loves me like the Father loves him. Why? Why am I that interesting to you? This blows my mind. I mean, I know why the Father loves the Son with intensity. The Son is so worthy and so interesting. But I look at this and I go, really? What? I wouldn't love me that much if I was you. And the answer is, yeah, but you don't know who I am. This is who I am. It's the only way I love with all of my heart. I can't love different than who I am. Well, Paul, he mentions this in Ephesians 3. And we looked at this a little bit last week. It's such a big passage, I'm just going to barely mention it. He says in verse 18 that we want to comprehend. He says the width, the length, the depth, the height, all these four dimensions. And those are big words, and we'll look at these at one of our sessions. We want experience, because to know is to experience his affections. Why? Because that's the pathway to entering to the fullness of God's purpose for your life. You will only reach the fullness of what God has ordained for whatever season of life you're in, because there's a fullness for this season. It's not the fullness, you know, in the absolute sense, but you'll only enter into the fullness of what God has for you at any season as you're growing in the revelation of his affections for you. Paul puts it together. He says, not only does the affections, Jesus cherishing us, wash us, that's Ephesians 5. Here in Ephesians 3, he goes, the affections, that's our escort forward into the fullness of whatever the purpose of God is for you in whatever season. Now, I'm only entering into a fraction of my eternal purpose and fullness, but I want to enter into all that I'm supposed to enter into in this season of my life. And Paul says, know this, you won't enter into the fullness of that, Ephesians 3:19, without hand in hand growing in the understanding of affections. So Alan Hood was right. He said, I did this for 3 years. I studied every passage. He didn't just write it, but he put it in his journal and then he prayed it back to God and wrote little phrases here and there occasionally. Well, number one, he has affections, and there's giant subject. Number two, he has gladness. And the idea that I want you to give you here in the next point or two, the big picture idea I want you to see, is that Jesus has this very dynamic, generous, happy personality. He has a dynamic, generous, happy personality, a joyful, I don't mean silly, giddy joyful, but a profound sense of joy when he relates to you. And we have this idea, many do through church history, that God is mostly mad or mostly sad when he relates to us. Like he's mad, like, Bickle, I said stop it, you keep doing it. I'm going to forgive you again. But, you know, that's the tone they think he talks. He's mad or, not mad, but he's sad. Oh, Mike, poor little weak, little pathetic Mike. I love you. Oh, I'm going to forgive you again. Oh, you break my heart every day. No, a lot of people, that's their view of what humility is. They can live under kind of the weight of God mad at them or in this vortex that he's going, then they think, okay, if I live there, that's humility. No, that means you don't understand who you're talking to. He's not casual and just flippant about our weakness. And he's not saying, boys will be boys. Who cares? I'm God. Hey, I'm nice. No, he's just saying, no, my generosity is bigger than your weakness. And I see who you are 70 years on the earth, but I see who you are the next 70 billion years as well. I know the real you forever. And my generosity and my big understanding of you, I get what's going on, and I want to help you get out of it. And we don't want to take this revelation of God and be, casual and like cavalier about, he's nice, he'll forgive us. No, I want to every time say thank you. But I'm not going to get stuck in a identity of how weak I am. I'm not going to get stuck in this identity. It's like I used to ask the question, and I do sometimes, I used to say it all the time, are you a sinner who struggles to love God, or are you a lover of God who still struggles with sin? And beloved, it's a big difference. I am a lover of God. That's who I am and what I do. That's what I'm about. But I still struggle with sin. But a lot of believers think they're slaves of sin that are struggling to love. It's a very different point of view. But I look at his generosity, and he's got this dynamic, positive, gracious personality. Psalm 16 verse 11 says that the fullness of joy and pleasure is at his right hand. The epicenter of joy and pleasure in the created order comes out of his heart and his throne. Psalm 16, verse 11, that's not on the notes. But anyway, verse number two, he's glad. Hebrews 1:9 says, he is an anointing of gladness beyond any other human being that ever lived. Nobody has the gladness in their human experience that Jesus did when he walked on the earth. And so we're dealing with the man. Again, he's not flippant and giddy, but he's not overwhelmed with negativity and judgment and says, oh, it's you again. And we hear the voice of our authority figure in our life that's exasperated with us when we come before God. That's not the bridegroom God. We're so used to that voice, whether it's a father, mother, coach, employer, boss, whatever. Whatever it is, that's the voice that we hear. But I tell you, he's anointed with gladness. It's a happy marriage forever because of his personality. Then, number three, he delights. Psalm 62, top of page 2. You know, I've told this many times, but it was back in November 1996 when I had this powerful prophetic dream one night, and the audible voice of God in the dream. I was down at the One Thing Conference. This was years before we had the One Thing Conference, but I was down at the convention center in Kansas City. Thousands of young people, the audible voice of the Lord, I'm on the stage, shouts, call them Hephzibah. It's like thunder. And I thought, Hephzibah, what? And I'm looking, the thunderous voice, I delight in them. I delight in them. Declare this. And the Lord spoke to me in the dream. He's going to change the emotional chemistry people. They're going to shift. Many of them, I don't mean totally in one day, but radically in a day. They're going to get on a total new trajectory with God when this declaration comes over them. So every year, I always say it at least once. But it's more than a declaration. It's a paradigm. It's meaning a whole perspective. It's the bridegroom message. Beloved, he delights in the relationship. Not just when you're more mature than Paul the Apostle. He actually delights in the relationship. He likes relating with us. Now, one of the big reasons we struggle with this, we don't like ourselves. So we can't imagine God delighting in us. Now, I mean, some of you do and some of you don't like yourself. But he likes you way more than you like you. I promise you. You talk to get the person with the strongest, self-image, who really is comfortable with himself. Jesus likes that person way more than they do. He's in all the way. You know, David mentions this over and over, that the pleasure that God has in the relationship, the delight. And over the years, as I've taught this, I've had leaders, they go, oh, man, I just, delights in us, that's pleasure. I remember lots of conversations. I've heard, well, if you tell people that, they're going to get careless with sin. You can't get them confident. I go, no, it's opposite. You get them confident in this, they will run to him, not from him. They are so desperate to be enjoyed that if somebody enjoys them, they'll be like hanging on everywhere he goes, hanging on to his leg. You can't get rid of them. I go, they're not going to go live in sin. Because they're longing for that place of peace where they feel delighted in, because you're created that way. And he has the delight. The match is perfect. And I said, no, I don't think, I mean, there's that occasional person, I mentioned it when I first started here, the message a few minutes ago, that they get presumptuous and lazy, go, well, he's so nice, I might as well, who cares? And I say, that's because you haven't understood. That's why you respond that way. He is so generous and kind. I mean, again, I just picture, like my grandchildren, they grab my leg and I walk and I can't get rid of them, which is a game. I played with some of them when they were little. And that's me and Jesus. I go, I'm never letting go of you. If you like me that much, nobody likes me that much, including myself. You're my answer. I love being loved. I love being loved. And he says, well, you came to the right place because I am the lover of your soul. But you know what? This is not just a doctrine or rhetoric. This is real. But this will touch your heart and bounce right off if you don't take a hold and do something with this outside of a teaching session or a worship session, meaning This is to get into your language with God. These terms, these ideas get into your conversation when you drive, when you talk, when you sit, when you whisper prayers as you're going from one thing to another. You just those little 5 and 10 second whispered prayers. You want this in your language. It really is not going to change you until it gets in your mouth. And so it's cool, but it's cool's not enough. It has to get in your language over time, and then it starts washing you. Well, number four, he cherishes us. We already did that, but I just want to camp out there in my life. Really, I'm kind of saying the same thing with different terms. Number five, he's jealous. He's a jealous God. But he's jealous for our heart because he loves us so much and he sees our greatness in a way we can't. He's jealous that we would enter into the fullness of love. So he's not the jealous, the angry, jealous person in the culture and say, oh, that's what God's like. You know, no. No, he's saying, no, I'm jealous that you're filled with love. I'm jealous that you enter into the fullness of the greatness that I've called you to. And I'm going to step in the way of any time something gets in the way, even if it's you. I want you to want this because it's your glory and it's my desire, and it's what you want. You just don't know it. So he's jealous. He will come after us. He will contend for our hearts jealously, fiercely. But it's because he cares. But he's unrelenting, and there's several verses there. He's a jealous God. And again, why would you want me to love you so much? I am love. I love you. I want you to enter into love. And what we have together now and forever, you can't imagine how beautiful it is. And I won't let go of you. I am jealous that you enter into it. Well, number six, he's not only jealous for our heart, but he's zealous. Now, zealous, I think of it as different than jealous. He's zealous to remove our enemies. He's jealous that we would enter into all that he called us to be in our walk with him, but he's zealous. He says, I will come against everyone that comes against you. And he's talking about the bigger picture. He doesn't talk about the guy that's bugging you in your office and the Lord's going to like destroy him. That's not what he's talking about. But he says, I'm going to intervene. And there's so many passages in the scripture where his zeal, and typically they're end of the age passages, but where he shows his zeal on a global open level, his zeal for his bride, particularly when he comes fully against the Antichrist and the kings of the earth, he's saying, I always was this zealous, but I've been silent. I've held back showing it openly on a global level, but the day is coming. It's in his heart now, but and he releases it here and there, but the day is coming where his zeal is going to be openly displayed on a global level. Look at this. Zechariah 4. Now, this is Jesus. Look at the four phrases. I am zealous. Phrase 1. With great zeal. Phrase 2. Great fervor. Phrase 3. I am zealous. Like, man, you can't get it any more concentrated than that. He goes, I'm in all the way. You can trust my leadership. Number 7. I just want to, like, put it all together in a different, I'm going to say it again, but just a little different angle. Again, what we're talking about tonight is the bridegroom message. So you can grasp it and you can say it, but there's so many facets to the diamond. You know, I'm saying it 3 or 4 different ways, saying the same thing, just a few different terms. But and pick the terms that fit your heart. But I don't think any of us are going to capture the fullness of it. It's bigger than us. But he's a bridegroom king. And I love to say this phrase. He's a king with power, but he's a bridegroom with desire. I just love that idea. He has all power, but he has deep desire. And the desires for relationship is the idea. So here I just put a few little, you could make 20 of these little phrases here. I just put 3 or 4 of them here. A king gives commandments, but a bridegroom desires conversation. King says, do this. A bridegroom says, come here and let's talk. I want dialogue. A king shows how great his power is. A bridegroom shows how deep his heart is. A king wants obedience. A bridegroom wants partnership. A king wants service. A bridegroom wants to be with his bride. He goes, I want time together. I want interaction. And you could write 20 phrases, you know, and just kind of say the same thing different ways. But the idea is a lot of folks are locked into the king, but the bridegroom, but the, see, he's not a bridegroom is what his heart is. A king is what his role is. He's a bridegroom in his heart. He's a king in his position and his authority. So that the essence of who he is a bridegroom. And so it's not the essence of him is not his office. The essence of Jesus is his personality and his heart makeup. He is a bridegroom who rules as a king. Bridegroom king, yes, he is a king. But at the core, he's more than one who faithfully occupies and executes the most powerful office in the created order. He's more than a king. And we need to, we're in that generation. I believe we're in the early days of that generation, and we looked at last week, where the Bible says a number of times, sin will reach its greatest heights never known in history before. The violence, the immorality, the anger, the envy, the hatred, the murder. If it's reached a scale of 1 to 10, a 5 or 6 at peak moments in history, it's going to reach a 10 in one generation. The negative is going to horrible. I mean, a deeper saturation of sin in the culture. But God says, I have a secret weapon. I mean, this is my terminology. I'm going to reveal the nature of my son, the king, as a bridegroom, his true nature. And we're going to be so cherished and our hearts are going to be so washed that we can be in the darkest, defiled, most defiled generation in history, but we got power in our heart because we're interacting with this powerful king and the true nature of who he is as a bridegroom. Well, he doesn't just share his heart and his affections. He shares his beauty. I mean, his beauty is indescribable. But his beauty fascinates us. We're not doomed to live in a bored relationship. He's a bridegroom that says, this is not going to be a bored marriage with my eternal companion. I have all that is required to keep my people fascinated in this age and the age to come forever. You will never exhaust my ability to fascinate you in a new way. I mean, this is amazing part of him, his nature as a bridegroom. Now, this is a tender statement, but millions and millions of people on the earth, they know what it means to be in a boring marriage. And they know that being in a boring marriage is not the easiest context for love to grow. I mean, love can grow, but it's not the easiest context. Millions and millions and millions of people know that. And Jesus said, that's not going to be the issue with my people. I'm going to have them in the most optimum environment. I'm going to unveil myself over and over. And beloved, it's not something that just happens in the age to come. This is now. This is now. But it takes that Mary of Bethany posture. And we all know this Mary of Bethany, the Luke 10. She sat before Jesus to hear his word. And the generation of the Lord returns, one of my titles of that generation, I call it the bridegroom generation. I call it a David generation, but I call it a Mary of Bethany generation. This place of sitting at his feet to interact with his word, to be captured with his heart, this will empower us in front of persecution, in front of defilement, in front of temptation, in front of mistreatment, in front of disappointment, our heart in that Mary of Bethany posture. But the problem is, in our community here, we've talked about Mary of Bethany so many times for the last 18 years, that Mary of Bethany can become a statement. It can become a phrase and a song. Oh, yeah, Mary of Bethany. But it's not a statement and a phrase. It's actually something that affects our schedule and our heart conversation. It takes time. I don't do it perfect, but I know the challenge to turn things off and turn away from opportunities. Because if I don't turn things off and turn opportunities away, I can't sit at his feet. And when I look back over the years, I wish I would have done it better. But I do know the challenge, turning off and turning away, because a lot of folks have the Mary of Bethany phrase, but they won't turn off and turn away. And 1 year turns to 10 and 10 turns to 20, and they look back, and it was just an idea that floated that they got familiar with. They never entered into it. But the Mary of Bethany reality is it affects our schedule and our conversation with our heart with God. And if it doesn't change our schedule, turning away and turning off, it is not going to move our heart. And so I say this as much for me as for you. I say it because I want you to go, yeah, that's right. And I'm sitting here going, and the Holy Spirit's getting me going, yeah, that's right. That is really right. And so I can't say this too many times. Well, number two, under C, without a sense of awe. If we don't have a sense of awe, I mean, not even a little bit. I don't mean it has to be overwhelming. A sense of wonder. In our walk with God, if we don't have that, then we'll end up spiritually bored. I know more sincere believers. I mean, they are sincere, but they're spiritually bored. They love Jesus, but his word, talking to him, sitting before him, is boring. And again, I'm not saying that like, bah, humbug, aren't you bad if that's you. I'm saying is there's more. There's more. He won't wave his hand and make you do it. But he says, I can fascinate you. If you don't have an element of fascination and an element of this in your heart, you're going to end up spiritually bored. And I tell you, number two, a spiritually bored believer is so vulnerable to Satan. A spiritually bored believer, there's so much temptation, but not just seduction in the culture, disappointment in the culture, anger in the culture, mistreatment in the culture. All of those things wound us, hurt us, seduce us, woo us. All of these things are hitting. And if I don't have a little bit of awe in my heart, I'm going to get swept away by the disappointment or swept away by the seduction, swept away just by the rigor. I'm just tired. And that's why so many people are burnt out spiritually. And, you know, they say, you know, I'm just burnt out. And like I like to say often is that people aren't mostly burnt out because they work hard. They're burnt out because they work with the wrong spirit. Some people, they just work too many hours. But most people, they work with the wrong spirit. And so they get disappointed the way people talk to them. They don't get the affirmation they thought. They don't get the breakthrough of power they assumed would happen by now. And they go, and the Lord says, no, change your view. And let me heal that burnout, because we don't need to live burned out because we have people mad at us and because we have disappointments. We can still live with our heart alive. I determine I am not giving up my heart because situations are hard or people are mad or somebody didn't do what they said. I'm not giving up my heart for that. I go like, I wish they would, but I only got one heart and I'm taking it with me to eternity, and I'm going to stay in the grace of God. I want to stay vibrant. But I got to constantly reconnect to this interesting man. Because if I'm not growing a little bit, I mean, I don't want to over-exaggerate this, but a little bit fascinated with wonder, I'm going to get swept into the anger, the disappointment, the mistreatment, the seduction, the deception. I'm going to get swept, and you get swept little by little. A few years go by, you go, oh my goodness, how did I get over here? I was on fire for the Lord 5 years ago. How did this happen? You lived spiritually bored, and the forces of the culture with demons behind it just subtly took you to the right or to the left. Top of page 3. Well, he not only just tells us about his heart, and not only tells us about his beauty, but also his secrets. This is one of the way he fascinates us as well. This is kind of a little bit connected with his beauty, because our hearts go, wow. It produces a wow in our heart. And I don't mean secret doctrines that nobody in the earth knows besides you and your home group. That's not what I mean. I don't mean some secret kind of esoteric information about the names of angels 4 levels up that, hey, I got it. That's not. I'm talking about Psalm 25 says the secret of the Lord, the things that are stirring on his heart in that hour. The things that aren't known by everyone simply because they're not sitting. They could be known. It's the Mary of Bethany posture again. It's the secret is, again, not some strange, exotic piece of information no one's ever heard of, but it's the things they're emphasizing in his heart right now that are not being celebrated or laid hold of by the nations or even the body of Christ across the earth. They're just being ignored. He goes, I want you to know those. I want them to impact you. This is core to the bridegroom message, that he has things to tell us about his heart. He has things to tell us about our hearts. He has things he wants to move on our hearts about. I call it the secrets of the Lord. Now I'm going to read this verse in John 10. This is one of the most remarkable verses. I mean, this has got to be one of those at your top of the list. John 10, watch this. He goes, I know my own believers, and my own, they know me. Okay, good. Verse 15, like, no. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, that's how my own know me and I know them. Like, excuse me? You know me and I know you like you and the Jesus. Come on. He goes, no, this is the trajectory we're going in. You're not entered into it all, but this is what's in my heart. I want you to know that I know you. You're not alone. I know your victories. I know your failures. I know your pains. I know your dreams. I know who did it. I know who didn't do it. I know it all, and my heart's with you. You're not alone. I know you. You're known of God. Like, I don't feel like I'm known of God. And again, not that this cures everything, but the Lord might say, but if you would stop, turn some things off, turn some opportunities away and sit in front of me, you would know more about what I know about you. Because we don't get it. We don't go deep on the run. We can still survive spiritually on the run, but I don't want to survive. I want to go deep. You know, I want to go whatever deep means for this age and the age to come. We're like, we thought that was deep. Are you kidding? You know, that was nothing. But hey, it was deep for now. That's what I want for now. In the age to come, we'll find out it wasn't that deep. But look at this. I know my own, and my own know me. I mean, it's like, oh my goodness. Even as the Father knows the Son. Number one, intimacy with God involves he knows you. But here's the key. Because a lot of people, you say, God knows you. Like, oh no. No. If he's an angry coach, then oh no is the right answer. But he is the most generous, self-replenishing love and affection and gladness. He never exhausts it. You don't need to say, oh, no. He goes, oh, you don't like everything? Yeah, everything. Oh, no, wait. Not just your failures. He knows how you cried on your bed last night because you said, God, I want to love you more. He knows that too. Oh, well, I just knew the bad stuff. Oh, no. When you're thinking, God, I just really want to do this thing with all my heart. He goes, oh, I got it. I see your heart. I love that about you. You go, oh, did you hear that, Lord? Did you really catch that? I mean, he knows that more than you know that about your heart. See, we're looking here, 1 John 4. It says, love has been perfected, or put the word matured. Love becomes mature in this way. Now he says, one of the biggest statement that you'll have boldness on the judgment day. To be in front of he that sits upon the throne and to be bold, confident. Like on that day, maybe when I don't see him, I'm bold. But in front of him, that's the most terrifying position in the created order if he's not generous. And John says, I got good news for you. You'll be bold, put the word confident, when you're face to face, you'll be shocked how confident you will be and bold. Not because you're amazing in your dedication, you will see his generosity and you'll see love is perfected, meaning love is matured, meaning your understanding of what he's like will be fully mature. And you'll go, I don't need to run from you.
If I knew this is how it was, I would have been on fire when I was in my 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. I would have gone all the way. I wouldn't have quit when I stumbled. I would have got up and ran to you with my arms open wide. I didn't know you were this way. I know I heard it. I sang it. I taught it. But I didn't really believe it. John says, when love, the knowledge of love is one aspect. It's more than that, but just for now. The knowledge of love is mature, which is perfect. You'll have no fear. You'll have no fear he's casting you away. You'll have no fear when you see the truth about him. You'll have no fear. Now, he's talking to sincere believers. He's not talking to somebody that says, hey, I don't really care. He's talking to the guy, the gal that says, I'm not doing great, but I'm not happy about that. I love him. He's talking to the sincere believer. paragraph two. It says, we are known by God in the sense of seeing, of God seeing and evaluating what others can't see and evaluate. We're known by God. God sees you and values what's in your heart in a way you can't see. Others can't see and evaluate you. Others write you off. They go, ah, you're just a hypocrite that always talks big and you never follow through. I'm just so tired of what you say and what you do. And that's what we think is the story. And the Lord says, no, I actually know you. They don't know you, but I do. He says here in Galatians, after you have known God, he goes, or rather known by God, because there's this reciprocal connectivity of knowing God. The more you know God, the more you know you're known by God. So the more I get to know him, the more I go, wait, you know those secret rumblings of my heart, and you like me more than I do. The more I know him, the more I know I'm known by him. And I go, I love this. This works for me. Why didn't they tell me this earlier? This is fantastic. That's what Paul is saying here. Paragraph E. Well, we also know his commitments to us. Not just his secrets. Not just his beauty. Not just his emotions. Paragraph E, the bridegroom message. We know his commitments. And here's just kind of a summary statement. He's going to share his heart. We've looked at that a little bit. He's going to share his home. New Jerusalem, that's a big subject we haven't looked at, but he's going to share his throne, Revelation 3:21. He goes, I want you with me on my throne, meaning his government, his government. He's going to share secrets, we talked about that. He's going to share his beauty. He says, I've made all these commitments to you as a bridegroom. And you know what? It's not just that. He's committed to your, now this is hard for some of you to accept, that he's committed to your eternal success and your greatness. Hebrews 2:7 says he's crowned you with glory and honor. We can't fathom the honor and the glory on our life for billions of years. We can't even fathom it. The angels are amazed at the stature of the saints. They're the aristocracy of the eternal family. You are. I mean, you're in the ruling family of the kingdom. Hebrews 2:7 says you're crowned with glory and honor. And the Lord says, I am committed. I'm going to take your sin. I'm going to take your enemies. I'm going to take your disappointments. I'm going to take your setbacks. Romans 8:28. I'm going to overrule all of it and cause it to work out for your eternal success. You may not see everything easy now, but I'm going to keep moving your heart forward by all the pressures and all the benefits, both the negative and the positives. I'm going to keep moving you forward. And then for when you see me face to face, you will see how much has been worked in you that will be for your success forever and ever. And you will say, oh, I should have trusted your leadership more. The Lord says, I'm committed to you. I am your bridegroom. I'm not just your passport stamper. I'm not just your king workforce. You're my workforce. You're my eternal companion. I fight for your greatness. I plan for it. I lead for it. I'm using all the negative things you do and they do against you. And I'm going to turn it for good by making your heart see more and respond more. And then forever you'll live in the glory of it. Now, when we talk about this deep commitment to the Lord and his commitment to us, paragraph F, 99% of you know this. But it has to be said. This is, so just kind of bear with this, because the 1% need to hear this. When we talk about, and you need to say this to others as well. When we talk about the bridegroom God, we must refuse all sensual overtones. 100% of the sensual overtones. Jesus is not your lover boyfriend. You know, I've talked to a few gals and they said, I'm going to have a date night with Jesus. I go, no. You can't do anything with Jesus that Alan Hood can't do with Jesus. And he's not going on a date with Jesus. No, that's the wrong idea. That's right. I mean, you have time with Jesus and you can put your candles. Go ahead, put your candles up and have some roses and put some little oils and do what you want. But it's not a date. He's not your boyfriend. He is your God. And when we, Song of Solomon says, kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. The rabbi said, kiss me with the kisses of your word, the Torah. And that's how they taught it for many generations. We don't kiss Jesus. I mean, I've actually had people say, oh, I just want him to kiss me. I want him to just ravish me. I go, just stop it. In the name of Jesus, wake up and stop. Anyway, 99.9% of you know that, but that one person goes, really? Paragraph G. It's partnership. It's not just he wants us to know his heart. He says, I want to do it with you. I don't want you just to feel loved. I do. Feeling loved is good, but that's not the end of what I'm talking about. I want you to feel loved. I want confidence because I want confident partnership. I want you and me together forever. This is just extravagant, outrageous kindness. He says, as we know, we've looked at the verse many times, John 17:24, he's on the before the cross. He goes, Father, I desire. He cries out. Here, he's going to die. The most grueling suffering. He goes, this is going to be really rough. But what is on my heart right now is not how rough it's going to be in a few hours. I desire that she's with me. This is what it's about. I desire her. I want her with me forever. How could he be thinking that when he had the grueling reality hours ahead of him? When he talks about Revelation 3, ruling the universe, he goes, you will sit not on a throne, you'll sit with me. Not that a million people are going to squeeze on one chair, we all kind of, squeeze together. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, I'm going to share my government over the entire created order with you. You will sit with me. But I'm not just giving you authority, we're going to do it together. Oh my goodness. He says in paragraph 1, after he rose from the dead, that the apostles went out and they were working. The Lord was working with them. Beloved, we don't work for him. We work with him. And what I mean by that's a cool phrase and everybody knows it. It means that when we're working, we're talking to him. I don't mean every minute of every day. But I'm not just doing a task, hoping you guys notice so I get promoted or get applauded. I mean, I don't mind if you applaud and promote. That's not what it's about, though. I'm doing a task with him, and I'm talking. Lord, how do you say, and I love this phrase, this prayer. The phrase I pray the most. Lord, let me see what you see and feel what you feel about this person. When I drive to the meeting here Friday after Friday, I go, Lord, let me see what you see and feel what you feel about tonight. I don't want to just give a sermon. I want you and me to do something while they and you are doing something in the hearing and feeling. I don't want to just be applauded and get a promotion. I want to do it with you. I want to see what you see and feel what you feel. That's how we do this thing together. That's how you stay out of burnout, because you're in a conversation. I don't mean every minute of the day you're in the conversation, but the task running IHOP to me is not about having a big ministry, getting a database, getting a big conference. It's, Lord, what do you feel about IHOP today? I want to feel what you feel, and good, bad, this, that. I just want to do what you want to do. And I want you smiling when I do it. And if it, some seasons it goes up and some seasons it goes down, as long as I stay in the conversation, I'm happy. I don't mind what happens out there so much as long as we're connecting and I'm in track with what you see and what you feel to the best I know by the grace of God. Here's what he told. Look at number 2. He goes to the garden and he says, Peter, James, and John. Those are the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. He goes, I want you with me in my sorrow. I don't want you just with me on the throne. I don't just want you with me in the New Jerusalem. I want you with me in my sorrow. And I'm going to be with you in your sorrow. Top of page 4. I've kind of said all this, so I'll just kind of say it fast. Paragraph I. Romans 12. The Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. I have good news. Jesus rejoices with you when you rejoice and weeps with you more than any other person. He didn't tell you to do this kingdom lifestyle, but he said, nah, I'm not really into that. He rejoices with you in a way and with me that we cannot grasp. And he feels our pain in a way we cannot grasp. So he rejoices. He celebrates with our triumphs. The small little ones that nobody else even cares about. He has knowledge, I have here in paragraph I, of your love. He knows your love even when others don't see it. And even when your love is weak and stumbling, he sees the cry. He knows your victories, the little ones. He knows the passion. He knows what you really want. He knows the sacrifice. You obeyed this way. You did that. And everything went bad and nothing turned out good. And you went, ah, but I love you. He goes, oh, I saw all that. You're not alone. Your struggle, your dreams. Paragraph 1, he rejoices with you, your victories, your small breakthroughs. You know, when I mean, we, to celebrate with people and their small breakthroughs is such a dear, it's so dear to them. I remember when our two sons were 5, 6, 7, 8, every little thing they did, you know, they cleaned a dish, helped mom with the dishes, cleaned one dish. They wanted to come in and, hey, I did a dish. Amazing. Yeah, thank you. They just wanted to know that dad, wow, you did it. It just made their heart so alive. And I remember when I used to affirm them in little small things, I would just look up and go, I'm getting this. I think I'm getting this. He goes, yeah, you're the little guy. I'm the father and the son is the bridegroom. All the little things you do, all the times you don't quit, all the times you show up and no one else does, all the time you gave and no one else gave, I saw it. It moved me. You don't have to be mad at them. It moved me. I saw it. It's in my book. That's so beautiful. He weeps with those who weeps. He sees our pain of our failures. He sees the pain of our setbacks. He sees the pain of our difficulties, our struggles go on and on. He covers us. I mean, every now and then, he lets one of our weaknesses be known to a larger group that we would like, you know, here and there in the course of our life. But I tell you, 99.9% of the time, he covers all of us all the time. I mean, not very much even gets out to the two or three or the here or there. It just doesn't compared to what could. He says, that's who I am. I'm with you. I'm not rejoicing that you hurt. That other guy's rejoicing you stumbled, that other Christian is. But I'm not. My heart is with you. My heart is with you. I remember when Jimmy Swaggart, the famous preacher, some of you younger don't even know, probably one of the most famous preachers in the world in the 80s in terms of TV, hundreds of millions. And he was sat down with sin and a bunch of preachers going, yeah, we knew, whatever, different guys are. And the Lord spoke to Bob Jones in a dream and he said, my heart is hurting over my beloved son, Jimmy Swaggart. He goes, I want you to hurt with me with him. This is not okay with me that he's hurting. And Bob Jones came to me and goes, guys, news bulletin from heaven. The Lord has a very different view than some of these guys going around. And I had some little funny attitudes. I was too scared to say them. So I just, praise God, I didn't say stuff. And then Bob corrected me and he goes, you just don't understand. The Lord is, he's the covering God. And he feels the pain of all of this. He has sympathy for us, but he sees, number 3, our costly sacrifices. The little things that didn't work out or we gave and no one paid attention, time, energy, money, love, service. So much of our life is unknown and unnoticed by people around us, but he knows it all. Paragraph J, in one sentence, you just kind of read this on your own. Our response to him, abandonment. Again, I love it. What is mine is yours, and what is yours is mine forever. I gave all, you give all. I love with all of my heart, says the Lord. I want you to love with all your heart. We're in it together. Abandonment is what the bridegroom message is. It's not, he's nice, so therefore I can be disconnected and be casual about my sin. It's no, he's nice and beautiful and all in, And I just want to be all in. Because, wow, if someone like you is all in for someone like me, I want to be all in for you. Well, amen and amen. I'll just end with that. Let's just stand before the Lord. Lord, we say we're all in. Lord, we love you. We love that you love our weak love. Our love is weak, but Lord, we're in. This is real. It's real to you. It's real to us. Let's just wait on the Holy Spirit for just a moment here. Holy Spirit, here we are. Here we are, Holy Spirit. Come and touch us. You know, the Lord's stirring some of you, two different angles, responses. Some of you, the Lord wants to give you confidence that he is this generous personality and he feels this delight towards you. And you think, oh, I have so much condemnation and shame. If I could just break that off of me, I would love to kind of get a new jump start. If this was true, I've had people tell me over the years, if this was true, and he goes, I believe you, but if it's really true, it's the greatest thing imaginable. It is the greatest thing imaginable. So some of you need to be washed by the cherishing, the word that he cherishes. You need to be washed. You need that confidence. Others of you, he says, I'm all in. I gave everything. I want you. If I gave everything to someone like you, why wouldn't you give everything to someone like me, says the Lord? And he says, I want you all in. I don't want you on the edge. I want you all in, the bridegroom message. So one, you need confidence. The other, the Lord says, I want your whole heart. And I would like anybody that would like prayer along those two lines, either one of those, say, no, I need to make a new stand in my heart tonight. You would like prayer, I would invite you to come up. Misty, what do you think about this?
Love it.
Let's turn her on.
I just said I love it.
Is she on? Oh, she's not on mine. Okay.
I love it. Changes everything. Changes everything.
Would you put her in line?
Oh, and for a long time I have waited for you. You have won my heart.
Just keep
I am following for a long time. I've been crying out for you, and tears make my heart.
It's in the singer one, it's in the other one.
And I am ready for the return of the lover. The return,
Lord, here I am. Lord, I take authority over the spirit of condemnation, spirit of heaviness. I ask for a spirit of revelation and confidence.
At the start of time, set free to decide how we'll love you. You're the one who loved me first. Just one look from you. Captivated by the eyes of the lover. Oh, the eyes of the lover. So take my heart. So take my heart. My mind and strength.
Lord, I say I'm all in. Lord, I want that Mary of Bethany. I want to sit at your feet. I want to interact with your heart in a new way.
And I will wait. And I'll be faithful. I was made for loving you. I was made. Thank you.
before you. Ask you for the word to wash our hearts, whether it's the word that was preached or the singing or the praying over them. Wash hearts tonight all over this room. The washing of the water of the word.
Silently, the purity, the wondrous gift is given. For love has made a way for us to come into your presence.
Holy Spirit, come and touch us. We say yes to you, Holy Spirit. Yes to the truth of his heart. We believe you, Holy Spirit, in your word. Breath of fresh air. Come, renewing of the Holy Spirit tonight.
Come into your presence. For you are the bridegroom. So take us in your arms. We refuse anything that hinders love. It's the joy of being loved. It's the pleasures of loving you. Oh, it's the joy of being loved, see. Yeah, yeah. The pleasures of loving you, loving you. Make ourselves ready. We are making ourselves ready for the consummation. Filling up the golden bowls, we are bursting in your beauty and your might. As the prayer room in heaven and on earth has come together, and your reign of love will rule the universe, it's the joy of being. You said.